You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
All right, it's 1 o'clock. I'm going to get started. My name is Bill Slattery. I'm a pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in South Carolina, Greer, South Carolina. And I direct the counseling program at the church. And I'm delighted to be with you this afternoon. And before we start, I want to ask God to be here and to provide his assistance and his help. Our God in heaven, we're grateful to know you as God, as our Lord and Savior in the person of Jesus Christ. We're grateful for Jesus, and we're grateful for his becoming a human being so that he could represent us in his life, death, and resurrection and ascension. We're grateful for the salvation that we have and all the overflowing blessings that are ours in him and by the power of the Holy Spirit. We're grateful that as believers, we are able to turn to you at all times. You are the God who is near, and you're near your people. You're near the brokenhearted. And we have the extreme blessing of being able to turn to you and talk to you and pour out our hearts before you as we're walking through this fallen world, which can be very difficult at times. And we're grateful for your word, which provides everything that we need for life and for godliness, helping us as we seek to love you and follow your ways in this world. Father, by your Spirit, would you be present with us here in this classroom today? Lord, I am weak, and I pray for your strength and the ability to speak to these people who have come. May what I say be truly honoring to you and helpful to those who have come. May you be praised in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, this is a workshop on the Psalms of Lament and Counseling. And I'm attempting to probably cram too much into the 55 minutes that I have with you, but I've pared it down. And but my goals are, what I want to achieve is just provide a brief introduction to Hebrew poetry for you. And then we'll begin our look at the Lament Psalms, just talking about the nature of them. And then we'll focus specifically on one lament psalm, Psalm 13. And then we'll conclude our time together with, after we've looked at the message of Psalm 13, to then go on and provide you with a counseling outline based on the message of that psalm that, Lord willing, you could use, you could, you know, change it or whatever, but basically what you could use as part of your counseling when you're counseling someone who is really hurting and they need to learn to turn to the Lord and pour out their hearts to lament, and which is, as we'll see, a very biblical thing to do. Because I'm covering a lot of territory, I have included some resources that you could buy and then read up on and go further down the road than what I'm going to be able. I'll get you started. Some of you maybe have been to seminary, so what I'm going to say is nothing new, but those of you who haven't, perhaps this will whet your appetite, and then you'll be motivated to look into it a little bit more. I mean, it's not hard. I mean, it's new, and sometimes it can be intimidating, but it's in God's Word, and God's Word is for you. And with a little study, you can learn more than what I'm going to tell you today about the Psalms of Lament. But as far as resources, I've got several that I'm recommending. The first two are written by a professor that I had the privilege of having at Westminster years ago, Dr. Mark Furtado, Interpreting the Psalms, an exegetical handbook by him, as well as he did the psalm portion in the Cornerstone Bible Commentary. Someone else did the Proverbs section. He did the Psalms. I'm biased because I had him and I so appreciated him. He talked at my level, which is always nice, clear, and just so sound and good. I got motivated to preach and teach the Psalms because of his class. And so his works are accessible. I don't think, you'll push it away and say, I don't understand what he's saying. I think you'll be able to get in and benefit. A new book that just came out this summer that I ordered because of the topic, How to Read and Understand the Psalms by Bruce Waltke. And I think it's Fred Zaspel. It's a one-volume introduction to Hebrew poetry in the Psalms. Really, it would have everything that you would, could possibly want to know unless you want to go and get a degree or something. And the nice thing about it, it's accessible. And you could pick it up and you can read it. And a lot of illustrations and examples. So that's a good one. And then one I read this summer as well, Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy by Mark Vrogoff. He's a pastor in Indiana. This book is different than the ones that I've talked about already. This is a book written from personally. He and his wife went through some very difficult times, driven to the Word, driven to the Psalms of Lament, where he found the Lord and found great comfort and blessing. So he wrote a book from that personal perspective, yet providing biblical basis for what he's saying, and very practical. So it's well worth reading, especially if you're a counselor and you want to get a handle on the Psalms of Lament a little bit more. And he has a lot of helpful forms in the back that you could use. So anyway, on we go. A brief introduction. Here are some basics about Hebrew poetry. Once again, it's foreign to us, but it's not impossible to learn. There are three features that make it different than anything else in the Bible. Small sentences of almost equal length. If you open your modern translation Bible, that's what you'll see. I mean, you go past the historical books, with a long narrative, and then you come to the Psalms, and you got those nice, short sentences of almost equal length, and we'll look at some in a minute. And then you have a technique that's used called parallelism. We'll talk more about that. And then another distinguishing feature is just the volume of imagery that is used. Imagery just spills out of the Psalms. The Lord is my shepherd. God is likened to a king. He's my rock, my fortress, my tower of strength, and on, we could name them all day. So those three features really make it what Hebrew poetry is. It distinguishes it from anything else. So let me just illustrate. So the Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. Okay? Short sentence, small sentence is almost equal length. If you open the book of Psalms, Psalm 23, you'll have six verses just like that. Short, small sentence of almost equal length. Then you'll have the parallelism. And the parallelism, I'll get in detail here in a moment. But we're talking about the relationship between that phrase and that phrase. There's a corresponding meaning between those two phrases. And so that's a feature that distinguishes it from other kinds of literature in the Bible. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are sons born in one's youth. Once again, you got the small sentences of almost equal length. You've got parallelism going on with phrase A and phrase B. And then you have the imagery. Okay, you have a metaphor in verse 1 of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. Lord is tied to the shepherd imagery. And when you understand something about shepherding and all that, you can say it says so much about your shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. The psalm goes on to talk about how he protects and he provides for his people. He's a shepherd. And you can say a lot just using that image. And then you have a simile, like arrows in the hands of a warrior are sons born in one's youth. So you have arrows, very helpful for a warrior, right? Good to have a quiver full of those things so you can, defend yourself, shoot the enemy. And it's likened to sons born in one's youth. And if you were an old man and you had to go to the city gate to do some legal business or business, as an old man, you could be taken advantage of. So if you had a quiver full of sons, they're going to watch for Dad. They're going to make sure that he's not taking advantage of. So there you have the three features right there. Now let's look at some of the basic parts of Hebrew poetry. The smallest part of a poem, a Hebrew poem, is what we call the phrase. The Lord is my shepherd. That's one phrase of Hebrew poetry. Sometimes if you, pick up one of the books that I'm recommending, they'll use the word colon, but it's just a phrase. A line is typically consists of one, two, or three phrases. This line of poetry, the Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing, that's one line of Hebrew poetry, okay? And it's made up of two phrases, okay? If you want to impress somebody when you go home, talk about, the Lord is my shepherd is a bicolon, two-phrase line. Same thing with this. This is the most common kind of line you'll find. Sometimes it's just a one-liner like, praise the Lord! Most common is this two-phrase line, and then you'll have a three-phrase line, and we'll see one of those in a minute. Every once in a while, you'll have a four-phrase line. So you have the phrase, the smallest constituent part of a Hebrew poem, then you have the line, and then you have a strophe. And that's where you have a bunch of lines that are similarly related in theme. Praise the Lord, all you nations. This is Psalms 117. Praise the Lord, all you nations. Extol him, all you peoples. For great is the Lord. Great is his love toward us. And the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. All those lines are, there are three lines of Hebrew poetry, right? You've got one line here made up of two phrases. One line here made up of two phrases. And then you have the one-liner. They're all thematically related. It's all about praise. Telling you why and all that. You have the call to praise in verse 1. The reasons for praise in verses 2a and b. For great is his love, his loving kindness, his hesed toward his people, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. God is utterly reliable. You can bank on what he says and who he is. And then the psalmist says, all right, let's praise the Lord. He renews the call to praise. Okay, then you have a stanza, okay? Stanzas you're going to find in your big psalms. What's the biggest, largest psalm in the 119? You have a number of stanzas in that particular psalm. You have Psalm 139, one of my favorite. That has two major stanzas, and I think that's in your notes. You have what God is like in verses 1 through 18. That's stanza 1. And then in verses 19 through 24, you have stanza 2. Now, underneath each stanza, you have what I called earlier, the strophes. It's like a paragraph with lines that are very thematically related. They're very similar. And so In this psalm, under the stanza, what God is like, verses 1 through 18, you have three different things said about God and his nature. God knows everything about us. Everything. Okay? That's his nature. He just knows. He knows you. He knows what you're going to say before you even say it, right? Powerful psalm. I often read it when I'm starting a counseling case, just so that the setting is very clear. God is here. He knows everything that's going on in my heart and in yours. Let's do this thing called counseling with him present. And it tends to help people. God is present everywhere that you are. Verses 7 through 12. And then Psalm 139, 13 through 18 speaks about God's powerful care. So that's his nature. The psalmist reflects on God and his nature, the things that I've mentioned under these various strophes or paragraphs. And he responds to that himself. And he makes a petition to remove the evil of others. And then he says, Lord, search my heart and see if there's any wicked way in me. With the knowledge of who God is, the fact that he knows everything, the hiding's over. You can't do it. So be transparent and open before the Lord. And then you've got the poem. Phrase, line, strophes or paragraphs, and the stanza. Okay? I know that's a lot, but those are the basics. Now, the basic techniques. Imagery, like I said, there's a ton of imagery there. I'm going to go back. I'm going to say one thing about imagery, and I'm going to rely on the resources that I recommend to open your understanding more. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior or sons born in one's youth. The thing about imagery, the thing that captures your attention, is the difference between arrows and a son. Okay, and it's the dissimilarity between the two that sort of draws you in, and you've got to do some thinking. The similarity is where the point is. Okay, arrows provide defense and for the warrior. Sons provide defense for their elderly father at the city gate. So dissimilarity between the image and what, you know, you got the image of the arrow and the son. The dissimilarity is what captures your attention, draws you in. Then you've got to be thinking and asking questions. What's similar here? And that's where the point is, okay? Now, a significant feature, in addition to imagery, is the whole concept of parallelism. Tremper Longman, in one of his books, defines parallelism this way. Parallelism is the correspondence of meaning between the phrases of a poetic line. He's talking about the relationship between this phrase and this phrase. Okay? The phrases of a line, phrase A, phrase B, are similar in meaning, okay, similar, but not identical. That second phrase, sometimes you have a third phrase, it's moving the meaning forward. It's not just saying the same thing phrase after phrase. It's moving it, it's advancing it. It's either restating it, completing it, expanding it, intensifying it. And if you have a C phrase, it's advancing the thought even further, the meaning. The question to ask of your lines and phrases and the correspondence of meaning between the two is this. To me, when I learned this, it made it more simple to be able to get the meaning. And it's simply this. A, and what's more, B. Okay, I got phrase A. What more is phrase B saying than phrase A? And then if there's a C phrase, what more is C saying than the phrases preceding the C phrase? So an example. I love the Lord, for he heard my voice. That's phrase A. And what's more, there's the question, he heard my cry for mercy. So the first phrase is rather general, isn't it? I love the Lord because he heard my voice. That's quite general. I mean, he's talked to God and he's heard, he knows that God has heard him and he loves the Lord. But we know then from the second phrase that what he was actually saying to the Lord was something about an issue, a problem in his life. He was crying out to God for mercy and God showed up. And because of that, he loves the Lord. That's not the only reason, but that was another reason that just said, man, God is so good. He's so faithful to his people. I cried out. God, in his love and mercy, according to his covenant promises, came through. And man, do I love him. With the things that I've said in a rushed way, when you're talking about the parallelism and the relationship between the phrases and what's being said, the meaning that's being conveyed, then the imagery and trying to understand what's being said with the imagery being used. One thing that that all means is that you've got to tamp the brakes when you're reading the Psalms. There's no speed reading going on. If you want to benefit, you know, more, you got to slow down and prayerfully and thoughtfully read what the psalmist is trying to convey. It's hard for Americans, I think, to slow down maybe, but we need to learn to do that. Being patient is a good thing, And who are we being patient for? The Word of God, the God Himself. This is His Word. And using this kind of literature, He wants us to slow down so that we can understand what He's trying to convey. All right, moving on. Basic categories. There are three major categories of psalms. You have praise psalms, lament psalms, and psalms of thanksgiving. Those are the major ones. Then there are some subcategories. Not going to get into all those, just to say an example would be psalms of trust or psalms of confidence, like Psalm 23. When you read that and understand that, the idea is that the intention is to sort of strengthen you inwardly, give you some confidence. The Lord is my shepherd, and He's with me, providing and protecting. I can trust Him. Now, which of the three do you think is the most common psalm, kind of psalm, in the 150 psalms that we have in the Old Testament? Well, if you were to have asked me, yeah, you would have said what?
Praise.
So would I. 30 years ago, if you said, well, obviously, it's hymns, praise. Well, wrong. The most common are psalms of lament. There are about 60 of them. One way to look at these three kinds of psalm, you know, after we're done here today, my wife and I are going to go up to Santa Barbara and Solvang. We had our honeymoon years ago there. So we're going to drive up. Now, I don't have a convertible, but just imagine I did. I'd put the top down and we'd be driving up, just enjoying the beauty of God's creation, celebrating it. Those are the psalms of praise. I mean, everything's going well for the most part in your life. You're enjoying the California weather. Oh, how pleasant. We used to live out here years ago. And coming back, we go, wow, this is nice. Then you go to the gas tank, you go, well, I don't know. So, psalms of praise. Well, the psalms of lament would be applicable, you know, if you lived here in California this past winter. They had a lot of rain. The storm clouds came in, and it just rained and rained and rained. They got more rain than they normally do. That's the psalms of lament. Life gets hard. We live in a fallen world. You pray, and then God in His goodness and His time comes to the rescue, and He helps you, and you're revived and renewed. The sun starts coming out again. And that's where the psalms of thanksgiving come in, where you give praise. David in Psalm 51, he's repenting. He's lamenting. He's saying, God, I've been wrong. I'm a sinner. Forgive me. Restore the joy of my salvation. And everything else he says. And then in Psalm 32, it's a psalm of wisdom. There's some praise there, but he's happy as the man who's been forgiven. So that's how the thanksgiving psalms work. Usually they're the response to God coming through and answering prayer, and sun comes out and, you know, you're back to thanking the Lord. All right, that's that. Let's move on to the psalms of lament. Psalms of lament, like I said, it's like, you know, driving in a rainstorm. It's thundering, lightning, rain, treacherous. They are sad songs with trouble right in front of you, all around you. They strike notes of sorrow, distress, fear, anger, guilt, the perplexity of life. They reflect what Moses said in Psalm 90, verse 10. But even the best years are filled with pain and trouble. Can I hear an amen? It's not all that, but if you live long enough, you're going to get it. Something's going to happen. You're going to have some illness. You're going to have some loss. You're going to lose people that you love. All those kinds. It's just the way it is until the new creation. All that will be over. Their dominance in the Psalter, according to Waltke and Zaspel, say it rings true to life. The world is a fallen one. It is broken and marked by suffering of all kinds, injustice and failure. With that said, it's important to note, as Mark Vitato says in his book, they are not literature of despair, but ultimately of hope. The psalmist is being, and as you'll see in Psalm 13, I mean, whatever the issue was, I mean, he was struggling. It was hard. It was hard. But he hadn't given up hope. He wasn't, you know, throwing in the towel, so to speak, and said, I'm done. I don't believe in this God. I'm going to go and do whatever I want. This doesn't work. I don't like this. No, it's not like that. It can be very, very hard. But there's ultimately, there's hope in the heart of the psalmist. It may be weak. It may need some bolstering. But nevertheless, it's not a literature of despair, but ultimately of hope. They have a basic structure to them. And this is what, and it's important to look for this. According to Martin Furtado, look for three answers to three questions. There are two parts of a lament psalm. There's sort of the part where the psalmist is pouring out his heart. There's a plea. And then near the end, there is a praise section. And in the plea section, where he's pouring out his heart, ask questions like this. To whom is the psalmist praying? Ordinarily, obviously, he's praying all the time. He's praying to Elohim, God, the transcendent one, the king. Also praying to Yahweh, the Lord, God's personal name, an intimate name for God and how he is to you and me as his people. So to whom is he praying? And then what's his beef? What's the psalmist's complaint? How is he aching? And so the question will be clearly answered when you're reading a psalm of lament. The complaint can be against the Lord, against others, himself. You know, as far as himself, he may either say, yeah, you know, I'm guilty. You know, Father, forgive me. Or he's innocent. And he's asking for vindication. So what is the psalmist's complaint? And then what does he want God to do? And usually what he wants God to do is growing out of the specifics of his trouble. Okay? And then most psalms conclude with a praise section, which express either trust in God and sometimes a vow or promise to thank God and offer sacrifices after God answers the prayer. All right, now we come down to Psalm 13. And I've got the psalm in your notes all marked off, trying to help you remember what I've already talked about. If you see in your notes, there are three strophes, three paragraphs. Got that broken up to you. Verses 1 and 2, verses 3 and 4, verses 5 and 6. And then notice I've got the A, B. Those are the phrases of each line. And notice the three-part phrase, the three-phase line in verse 2. How long must I wrestle with my thoughts? And what's more, and day after day have sorrow in my heart? What's more, how long will my enemy triumph over me? All right, so you have those. Now let me read it to you. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, Lord, my God. Give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praises, for he has been good to me. Now that's a classic lament psalm. What's the message of the psalm? Well, as you could tell by just reading, David, it's dark. It's difficult in his life. He has an enemy. Who or what the enemy is not spelled out, okay? You'll find that in Psalms. Sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't spelled out. But the enemy had the upper hand. David was on the ground and the enemy had his foot on his neck. It may have been an illness, the nearness of death because of the illness. It could have been just the evil in the society around him, and he was mourning over that. Or a personal enemy, like Saul. That's a very common one. Whatever the enemy was, we know that he had been dealing with it for a long, long time, at least from his perspective. And you know, and I know about that because why? Because David was honest. That was the first step he took in dealing with his troubling situation. As he lamented before God, he was honest to God with his thoughts and feelings about what was going on. And you can see that, don't you? How long? Four different times. How long? And due to this honesty, David told God that he felt abandoned by him. Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? The expression, hide your face from me, was an anthropomorphic expression that communicated alienation, abandonment, or lack of favor from God. And you know, you all, if you've been around the block in the Christian faith for some time, and you know about the life of David, I mean, he's a man after God's own heart. It wasn't perfect. He really blew it. But, you know, we're all capable of doing things like that. We're all sinners. But he really loved God. He wanted the things that God wanted. So his heart was after, you know, God's heart. And to be going through whatever it was hard, difficult, it was dark, it was just lasting forever, to think and come to the conclusion, you know, I think the Lord's abandoned me. I feel abandoned. That had to be the hardest thing about what he was going through. God had shown up and had been loyal to him and blessed him in so many ways. And here he was at this juncture in his life. Don't know when it was exactly, but it was hard. And he thought things like, you know, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? It led to deep daily sorrow, frustration, and weariness. So weary that he thought he might not make it. He didn't know when the dark and difficult days would give way to brighter and lighter days. He had no idea. How long? That's clear, right? All right, good. So being honest about his trouble was David's first measure that he took in dealing with his trouble, his weary heart. The second step that he took was to make specific requests that corresponded to the nature of his trouble. They weren't general requests. They grew it out of the specifics of his situation. He says, look on me and answer me, Lord my God, Yahweh, Elohim. Hello! God, I'm over here. Take notice of me. That's what he was saying. He was desperate. He was hurting. He thought God had what? Turned his face away from him. And so he's saying, God, over here, please turn back. Look at me. Now, he's saying this with respect, out of humility. He was doing the right thing. He was talking to the Lord, expressing his faith. And so he says, Lord, please turn over here and look at me. And then he says, give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death. I think he's asking to be revitalized physically and emotionally. He was weary. He was frustrated. He was zapped. Dr. Furtado argues that the word give light or light up is the same word used in 1 Samuel 14:27. To describe what happened to Jonathan. He was exhausted from pursuing his enemies. He put his staff in some wild honey and then put it in his mouth. And a little while later, he was revitalized. He had strength, the ability to keep moving. So David was worn out, and he asked God for physical strength and vitality. And then the final request, and once again, these requests are growing out of the specifics of his trouble. He basically is asking for a reversal. He doesn't want to be on the ground anymore with the enemy having his neck on it, having his foot on his neck. He wanted it the other way around. He wanted to be the one triumphing over the enemy. After all, what does Psalm 1 say? Blessed is a man, and whatever he does, he prospers. According to David's analysis, man, I'm not prospering right now. The enemy is. Lord, would you turn that around? Nothing's changed when we get to verses 4 and 5. It's still dark. Who knows what year we're in, how long it's been going on, but it's been a long time. Nothing's changed. It's dark and difficult. But there's a change when you get to verses 4 and 5. A change in his attitude. David intentionally decided to trust God for the outcome. He remembered God's character. Remember, he was a man after God's own heart. He knew Yahweh. He knew what kind of God he was like. He was just overcome with the difficulty. But he remembered the character and the actions of God that grew out of the character in his life and in the life of God's people. Trust was born or grew to be strong in light of God's unfailing love or his covenant loyalty. He knew that God was true to himself and the promises that God, his covenant God made, well, God's going to come through. He cannot deny himself. He's a covenant-keeping God. And you know, David, you know, no doubt thought about how God had shown up in the past and been loyal to his covenant promises. David remembered the deliverances in the past. Trust was also born or grew strong in light of the abundance of God's goodness. He says, for he has been good to me. So once again, no doubt he looked to the past and came to the conclusion, okay, things are not too good right now, but I know the character and the pattern, how my God operates. I can trust him. I can trust him. I can trust him. And that results in a commitment to presently praise God and then to praise him in the future. It says, my heart rejoices. So there was a measure of rejoicing in the midst of the dark and difficult days. I don't think he was just jumping up and down like that, but he just was thinking about the character of God, and he was able, even if it was just a whisper, God, I know who you are. You're a covenant-keeping God. You keep true to your promises. You've been good to your people in the past. You've been good to me in the past. That's praising God, even in the midst of lamenting. So in this lament, we learn the steps that David took to handle his dark and difficult days. Step one, he was honest to God about his thoughts and feelings. Number two, he made specific requests to God that corresponded to the trouble. It grew out of the trouble. And he decided to trust God in light of his character. All right, so that's the basic message. Now on to the counseling outline. About a year ago, I received a phone call from a family who were informed by their 20-something son that he was transitioning to a female. And it wouldn't be hard to imagine how a mother and father would feel. They had raised their son in a church, a godly church, Bible-preaching church. They were at youth group and did all the things that you normally do as you're raising your family. And then to get that phone call, the child had moved to another town in the state. And then just out of the blue, they get that phone call. And they were no doubt grieving. Their world had been turned upside down. They were hurting. We've lost our son. We've lost our son. How could this happen? Well, I'm not the only pastor, counselor that gets those kinds of phone calls. Okay? If you're, especially these days with the way things are changing in our society, just insanity is one banner you can put over how everything, with all that's going on. But if you counsel, if you're counseling now, or if you are preparing yourself to be able to be used by God in that way, you're going to get phone calls like that. You're going to get a knock on your door like that, whether it's that or just some other situation that really has is like a punch to the gut to that individual, that person, that family. The air has been taken out of their sails. Well, what are you to say? What was I to say to that family? Well, there are a number of things that you would say depending on the situation and the condition of the people that you are addressing, okay? So what I'm saying is not like, all right, come in for counseling, and then you give them, you know, this, and then you're done. This would be, I'm arguing, would be definitely one source of instruction that you would give to them to help them. But there's going to be other things that you say and do over the course of sessions with, you know, the person who is grieving, who is hurting, whose life has been turned upside down. Certainly, you could counsel the truth from Psalm 13. So after reading it, I would say in a modern translation Bible, you don't want to obfuscate, make it hard for them. So it's a readable, accessible, accurate translation of the Bible. After reading it to the hurting counselee, take some time just to briefly explain what a lament is and summarize the message, okay? Because what you say needs to grow out of the text. That's where the power is to transform people's lives. So summarize the message, keep it clear and simple. And then you could say something like this, okay? I'm going to call the people that you're sitting in front of Sam and Sarah, okay? You know, Sam and Sarah, I feel for you. I can't imagine what you're going through. I know that you're hurting and you're grieving and so on. But what we can learn from Psalm 13, or what we do learn from Psalm 13, Sam and Sarah, is the first thing you need to do as you seek to deal with, you know, this news that you've received, the crisis, the grief, the heartache. You need to be honest to God about your thoughts and feelings. They've got to turn to God. Okay, that's what we're talking about. The scriptures describe in like Philippians chapter 4 and verse 5, the latter part of verse 5, it says, the Lord is near. And then it goes immediately into verse 6, therefore do not worry. In the Psalms, I think it's either Psalm 145, 147, and a couple of other places, it talks about the Lord being near to the brokenhearted. So that's what's being practiced here. David was aware that, you know, God was near to the brokenhearted. So, Sam and Sarah, you need to turn to the Lord, and you need to be honest to God about your thoughts and your feelings, about what you're going through, what you're feeling, what you're thinking. And I would tell them, now you got to do it with respect and humility when you're talking to the Lord, but nevertheless, be honest. And you know, Sam and Sarah, you may be thinking, you know, is that inconsistent with a belief in the sovereign goodness of God for me to be complaining to God, just pouring out my heart and telling him my struggles and just being honest and frank and so on and so forth? Well, no, it's not. It's not inconsistent with the belief in the sovereign goodness of God. You know, and the primary example is that is Jesus Christ himself. What did he pray in the garden? The eve before his death. In his humanity, he cried out, he lamented, my God, if If there's some other way this can happen, please let it. And then, when he was there on the cross in great pain, being baptized in your sin and baptized with the wrath of his Father, he said what? My God, why have you forsaken me? That's from Psalm 22. That was a lament where Jesus, as he was undergoing great pain and just having a very difficult time, he was troubled, the psalmist said, the gospel writers say, troubled in his soul. He opened up and turned to his Father and poured out his heart to him. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 and 8 say this about Jesus and his prayers. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. God wants you, Sam and Sarah, to talk to him about your dark and difficult days. Don't pretend. Be real. We got to be real. If you're tempted not to, and sometimes as Christians we are, and we sort of put wallpaper over our troubles and we're not real. I mean, it hurts. Say, ouch. You ache. Let it be known. And the first person to talk to about it is God. You know, and when you're turning to God in prayer, that's a good thing. You're expressing your faith. Where we go wrong is when we turn to other people and we start grousing and complaining that way, like the Israelites did. That was the wrong kind of complaining. But going to God under the weight of a fallen, cursed world, which he knows about, and he wants you to trust him so much that you go to him and you pour out your heart. In addition to telling your counselee to be honest, also tell him or her that, Sam and Sarah, you need to make specific requests to God that correspond to the nature of your trouble, just like David did. If your counselee is exhausted, weak, down in the midst of their dark days, instruct him or her to ask God humbly for strength and sleep and vitality and endurance and patience. If the dark days have to do with serious illness, encourage them to ask God for healing and wisdom for the doctors. If there's a broken relationship, ask God, you know, to mend it. If there's a wayward son, ask God to bring about repentance and reconciliation. There are families that have kids that go astray. They're hurting. They're lamenting. It's not improper to say, God, would you restore our son? Bring our daughter home? Pour out your heart. Ask him specifically for those things. If there's a wayward son, ask God to bring about repentance and reconciliation. In short, ask him to dispel the dark clouds and cause the sun to come out again. Now, having said that, I think it's important that you instruct them to keep some important qualifications in mind. When making your request, Sam and Sarah, remember the Lord's will. His revealed will obviously explains that as we're looking in this psalm, it's good for you to be honest and open and pour out your heart specifically, asking him specifically for things to change in the circumstances, for the dark clouds to be dispelled and for the sunshine to come out again in your life. But, you know, God is sovereign and he's good and he's perfect and his wisdom, there's no mistake. No mistakes in the decisions that he makes as he orchestrates our life. And so while you're to be honest and specific, you need to be submissive to what and how he answers your prayer. He may choose to keep it dark for a while longer. That chronic illness may not go away. You know, and if you could sort of get behind and see what God sees, you could say this to Sam and Sarah. I like using this example. I think Tim Keller, I got it from Tim Keller. But, you know, if you could get behind and just get a view of what God sees and how and why he makes his decisions. If you were, we can't do that. We got to go with what the word says. And that's leading us in the right way. But if you could see what he sees, you wouldn't change anything. You would say, yeah, I see. Ooh, I see the connection between this and that and this and this person. I submit to what you're doing. You're training me to trust you. That's what James says, right? If the Lord's will, we will do this or do that. So you got to have that in the back of your mind. You can pray a prayer that's consistent with the real will of God, but in God's sovereign will, you got to be submissive to his decisions and what he wants to do. In addition to that, you know, you encourage your counselor to remember that God uses dark and difficult days to bring about your spiritual maturity and growth in Christ-likeness. That's going on. God's agenda is that for you, Sam and Sarah. God wants to grow you. God wants you to trust him, and he's got you in his hands, and he has a goal for your life. He wants you to resemble his son in your character and conduct. And sometimes he uses dark and difficult days as an instrument in his hands to help bring that about, because you're urged, you're pushed to trust him, to be more patient. And, you know, and if godliness and growing in Christ's likeness is a bottom line value, it's going to be a lot easier for you to accept where you presently are because God's working. Doesn't James tell us that? James 1, 2 through 4. Consider it all joy, my brethren. What does he go on to say there? Consider it joy, my brethren. Yeah. God's up to something. Up to something good. The testing, the trial is from his hands, ultimately. And he wants you to endure so that you'll mature. So he doesn't want you to pull the ripcord and get out of the situation and vacate the premises. He wants you to stay put. He wants you to trust him so that his goal of your maturity in Christ's likeness will be achieved. And so that's something that needs to be remembered. And finally, you need to urge your counselee to choose to trust God for the best outcome. And it makes biblical sense to, in light of the unfailing covenant love of God for you, and what's the biggest demonstration of the covenant loyalty and love of God, his unfailing love? Jesus. He kept his promise that went way back to Genesis 3:15. Christ showed up. Our Redeemer came. He suffered too. He was put to death on a cross, but he rose again 3 days later. The sun came out. And you are part of the fruit of that. Today, you sit here as a child of God because of what Jesus did. He lamented. He trusted his Father. He poured out his heart to his Father. He remained faithful all the way to the cross. He died, paid for your sins. 3 days later, he rose again. He's ascended into heaven. And he's your king, ruling over your life, wanting to bring his likeness into your life more and more. Also, God's commitment to do you good, to conform you to the moral Christ, moral likeness, Romans 8:28 through 30, Genesis 50:20. If God gave you his son, won't he graciously give you all things now and in the future? The answer is yes and amen. Mark Vogroff, in his book, Dark Clouds and Deep Mercy, says this. He says, lament can help you by rehearsing the truth of the Bible. That is to preach to your heart, to interpret pain through the lens of God's character and his ultimate mercy. Good place to be. Now, there's a basic outline. Homework. So, you know, this may be more somewhere near to the front end of your counseling, maybe almost midway. But anyway, you've got to make judgment calls when you make assignments. You've got to know where they are, you know, and what they need. But here are some possibilities that you could give to them for homework. You can say, I want you to write out a prayer of lament, honestly expressing your trouble to God, making specific requests that correspond to the trouble, and then expressing a resolve to trust God in light of his character. And so that would be an exercise that they could do. The book, Deep Clouds, Deep Mercy, in Appendix 3, has some forms that you could use with them, you could give to them, that they would help them in writing out their lament. A great book that's been around for, 30 years or more, Trusting God by Jerry Bridges. He gets into the character of God and why God is worthy of your trust in difficult times. You know, reading through that yourself and then assigning some homework out of that. You might, give them some questions that they could answer as they're reading it through. And then when they come in, you start with your homework and you might start with that exercise. So that's what I have. And we're right on time. 1:55. Hallelujah. All right. Well, we have time to pray to God then. Let's do that. Our God in heaven, we give you praise that you haven't left us floundering. Every day we're reminded of how hard life can be in a fallen, cursed world. It may not be happening to us at the moment, but we see the news, we get a call from a friend or someone in the church, and some tragedy has happened, something very hard and difficult to deal with. We're reminded that all the time, and you, knowing all things and being a sovereign God who has planned out everything that, after the counsel of your will, you have made sure that we have what we need to handle the dark and difficult days. You've given us instruction, not just in Psalm 13, but in many of the other Psalms and other parts of the Scripture. Thank you for your mercy and kindness in providing such a resource in the Scriptures. And we're grateful that you sent your Son into the world to face and deal with our sin, to deal with the evil one, that it was triumphant. That gives us hope that we can deal with hard times now, and we can grow and change, and we can also look forward to the final day when you will bring the curtain down on this world, and you will refashion this world into new heavens and a new earth where righteousness will be at home. There will no longer be any sorrow, no need to lament. There will be righteousness and peace, and the fruit of the Spirit will be ripe in our lives. It'll be a glorious time. Lord, help us to be encouraged as we think about the future. Lord, thank you for these students, for their coming here today. Lord, I pray your blessing on their lives individually and upon them as they desire to minister in counseling to help other people. Lord, help them to achieve their goals. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.